Title this message, The Driving Power of the Gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tries or tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Why was there much contention when Paul preached? Well, simply because he preached sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Bible here tells us that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. Paul preached against their idolatry. And people tend to cling to their idols. People tend to cling to their own creation of God within their own image. The most difficult things to do is to dash someone's erroneous understanding of what God is like, and to reveal to them the biblical understanding of their Creator. And also, he told them to flee from the wrath that was to come. They had to wait for a Son from heaven, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. That's not a welcome message in the sight of a sinful world. Paul preached against their idolatry, and more than likely, he used the essence of the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. So what I'd like to do is go back to Acts 17 and see Paul do a similar thing with the Athenians. When he was at Athens, he preached against their idolatry, and we get more of an insight into the message that Paul preached in Acts 17. We'll go back to verse 16 of Acts 17, if we may. Paul said, For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. His heart burned for the lost. He said, Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to speak. The fire of God burned within his heart. He had lips that were aflame with the message that God had entrusted him with. And while he was waiting for Paul and Silas, he couldn't wait. The Bible tells us his heart was stirred within him. In verse 16, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, or because of this, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met him. His life was evangelism. That was the reason he existed. Like John, he was a burning and shining light. He had everlasting life. He looked and saw those that sat in the shadow of death. He couldn't but speak that which he had seen and heard. In verse 18, Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Epicureans were those who followed Epicurus. And what their philosophy was that they decided they wanted to obtain as much pleasure as they could through experience, just like today's generation, today's society. The Stoics' religion was founded on a human self-sufficiency, just like much of today's society. So they encountered Paul. And some said, What will this babbler say? They were contemptuous for him. Others, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. And then we're given insight into what they did in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear of some new thing. This is a strange thing. It seems these were a group of small-minded men who, like a a group of elderly gossiping ladies came together to do nothing else but speak of new things. Thank you, Lord, we're not like them. Oh, yeah? We employ hundreds of thousands of people. They are paid through what we buy off them. They're called news media, and all they do is give us nothing but new things. The news media. All the news, all the time. You give us 22 minutes, we will give you the world. Every hour and a half, news breaks, news flashes, radio news, TV news, and even these huge papers called newspapers that devote themselves to nothing but telling us of new things. There really is nothing new under the sun. Then Paul, in verse 22, stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I pass by," and notice the gentleness which he uses, he accords them due respect. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.' God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." What we tend to do with our own concept of God is bring him down to human understanding. And there is no way any of us can understand the greatness of God, the mind of God, the power of God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's nothing like we conceive him to be. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's neither worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And often when I see a man raise his fist at the heavens and spit out venom, I can't help but think of the patience of God. I mean, God has given him breath. If God's holy hand was to be cupped over his sinful mouth just for 3 minutes, the guy is dead for eternity, damned forever. God is patient. He hasn't treated us according to our sins. In verse 26, "And has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of them." There's an old analogy I used to use, that humanity, when he's seeking God, is saying, "Where is God?" I mean, Job asked that question. "Where is God that I might find him?" Well, you and I, before we're converted, are like fish in an ocean, saying, "Where is God? Where is God? In him we live and move and have our being. But God is not in us until we find a place of repentance and embrace Jesus Christ. And then God fills us. He comes into us." How blind is humanity? Here Paul is saying God has bound humanity. He's given them boundaries. Why? That they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him, like blind men. The god of this world has blinded the mind of their understanding. It's darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's why we need to be gentle with them. We would never get impatient with a blind man because he cannot see. It's beyond his ability. And here Paul is exercising patience because he is speaking to blind men. "Serving the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. They might find him, though he's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we're also his offspring." Here Paul quotes Greek poets. We've received small criticism, but some criticism because we published Star Wars tracks. We published an Elvis tract, a picture of the young Elvis on the tract. People wrote, "So you can't, a sinful lifestyle. Star Wars, a sinful movie." But when Paul is quoting from Greek poets, he is not condoning their sinful lifestyle, nor is he trying to sell their poems. What he's doing is simply using them as a springboard for the gospel. And he quotes these Greek poets and says, "We're also of his offspring." And then he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He's saying, Athenians, God is not an idol. How foolish it is to make something with your hands and bow down and worship it as God. What he's doing in essence is preaching the law of God, the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graven image of any likeness of anything on the earth under the earth, under the sea, or in the heavens. You should not bow down to it. And then he says, and the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why did God command all men everywhere to repent? Because the day is coming when he will judge the world in righteousness. Idolatry is a gross, gross sin. Idolatry is so prevalent in today's generation, in our nation. Because if you make a god in your image, whether it's in your mind or with your hands, then the god you make will dictate you your own moral standard. He's a god in your image, so he'll have your moral standard. If your god condones pornography, you look at pornography and you have no qualms of conscience because your god doesn't frown on it. So having idolatry or having an idol as your god, your concept of god, opens the door to all types and pleasures of sin. Men repent. They're commanded to repent because God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And that standard of righteousness is manifest in the law. As we as much as lust, we commit adultery. If we hate, the Bible says we commit murder in our heart. We violate that law. God requires truth in the inward parts. And he will judge by that man whom he has ordained concerning which he has given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's seal of approval upon that sacrifice. Why do we need a Savior? To save us from the wrath to come. And to preach the commandments, the law of God, without future punishment is futile. It's been said, law without consequence is nothing but good advice. If we preach the Ten Commandments but don't say God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world by those commandments, all it is good advice. You shall not commit adultery. The world will say, yeah, that makes sense. It holds a marriage together if you're faithful. You shall not lie and steal. Yeah, that wrecks a society if people become liars and thieves. It's just nothing but good advice. But once we preach future punishment, as Paul did, then the law makes sense. It then acts as a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ, they may flee from the wrath to come. Now in Acts 28:26, we're given further insight into Paul's message. This is what it says in Acts 28:26. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging. A wonderful thing to have sinners come to your lodging. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul spent his whole day expounding and testifying in the kingdom of God. What was his purpose? Simply to persuade them concerning Jesus. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one Savior. The difference between Islam and Christianity is that Jesus said the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Muhammad can't forgive sins. He can't wash you clean and make you a new creature. Buddha can't. None of the prophets can. Only Jesus Christ. His blood can wash us clean and make us new creatures in the sight of a holy God. So he testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. How did he do it? Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. And almost every time I preach out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Why? Because when you preach out of the prophets, you appeal to a man's intellect and you stir faith in his heart with the help of God. Faith will arise in the word of God. People say to me, how do you know the Bible is God's word? Just like any other book, it's full of mistakes. Say, come on, I can prove to you this is a supernatural book simply by preaching out of the prophets. And I challenge skeptics to read Matthew 24, Luke 21, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, to read the prophets and see the signs of the times and see how the words of Jesus parallel history before it came into being. And I say, these are the signs of the end of the age, not the end of the world, not doomsday, as the world thinks, but the end of the age. This is what we're to look for, according to Scripture. There'll be an increase in wars, an increase in diseases, an increase in earthquakes in different places. There'll be an increase in violence. There'll be famines, immorality or lawlessness, violating of the Ten Commandments. Rebellious youth will become prevalent. There'll be a homosexual increase. Men with vile affections, without natural affection. There'll be hypocrisy. Men will have a form of godliness. Vegetarianism will increase. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it receive a thanksgiving. But the Bible tells us, in the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has given to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Long live McDonald's. There'll be a marriage breakdown. Marriage will break down, the institution of marriage. Money-grubbing preachers, according to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, one of the Peters. Signs in the sun. Heart failure through stress. Men's hearts will fail them for fear of what's coming on the earth. There'll be an increase in knowledge and an increase in travel. Write down, 100% biblically accurate. And then the Bible says, it even predicts how people will react to that. They'll say, these signs have always been around. And the Bible even tells you the motive of the people that are skeptics. In the last days shall come scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Why do they scoff? Because they're burning with unlawful pleasure, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For all things have been the same since the beginning. And then the scripture says, be not deceived with this one thing. A day to the Lord is as 1,000 years to us. God doesn't dwell with time. In time, God says, wait a couple of minutes. That could be 30 or 40 years. God doesn't dwell in the dimension of time. Day of the Lord is 1,000 years. God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's patiently waiting, not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And the thing to look for, Jesus gave it. He said, Jerusalem will be trodden of the Gentiles. Jerusalem was in Gentile hands until 1967. And the Jews retained Jerusalem 1967, bringing into culmination all the signs of the end of the age. When a man hears that, suddenly his mouth will be stopped. He'll say, if he's reasonable, if he's open to reason, he'll say, whoa, so this is no ordinary book. Suddenly faith begins to rise in his heart, using the prophets, appealing to the intellect, creating faith in the word of God. But when we speak out of the law of Moses, we appeal to the conscience, and with the help of God bring a knowledge of sin. And if we merely preach out of the prophets, which many preachers do, they have prophecy seminars and people make decisions at them without a knowledge of sin. And a man merely gets converted through his intellect and no repentance because he has no knowledge of sin. All we do is add a false convert to the church. Someone whose intellect is stimulated by study of prophecy. So what we should do is look at the word both. When Paul testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, he did so both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Now in Proverbs 3 verse 6, the Bible says, acknowledge him in all your ways and he'll direct your paths. God is very gracious, and so often we are sowing in faith. But every now and then, God lets each of us know that he's with us by giving us some sort of miracle or some sort of sign. Something happens that's out of the realm of the ordinary. Over the last year or so, I've been telling churches that invite me to come and speak that I travel with an associate. I feel that it's prudent and today's society to travel with an associate. And there was a space about 2 months ago where I asked Pastor Ken if he'd like to join me in meetings in Wisconsin over a weekend. So Ken joined me. As we left our home, just before we drove off in the car, we prayed that God would confirm that he's with us by giving us divine encounters. We just committed our way to him and said, Lord, give us divine encounters on this trip. I've been preaching in Santa Monica the night before until the early hours of the morning. And we left to go to LAX on the Saturday morning, and as usual, it was packed. I mean, it was extraordinarily packed. About a mile before we got to the airport, up on the freeway, the cars were still banked up, waiting to get on the turnoff. We got to the airport, it was packed. Hardly, we had so much trouble getting apart, and went into the terminal. It was packed. And surprise, the flight was delayed. So we looked around, looked for a spare couple of seats, and we went and sat down on these seats. Suddenly, an aroma caught my nose. I turned around and saw two guys eating these great big sandwiches with piles of meat on the top. So I said to one of them, that sure smells nice. And he said back to me, do you speak often? I thought, what are you talking about? And he said, I was at Santa Monica last night in the crowd listening to you. Now you think for a moment, of all the airlines they could have taken, they chose our airline. Of all the flights they could have taken, they chose our flight. Of all the seats they sat on ones right by us. Ate meat sandwiches that caused me to turn around and start a conversation. And it comes a time in a Christian walk, we just got to throw out the word coincidence. When you first get saved, So, well, that was a coincidence. And another one happens, and you just got to throw it out and say, we're walking in the realm of the supernatural. As many as are led by the Spirit of the Son, they are the sons of God. And God leads us by His Spirit. And every now and then He does a miracle or something out of the ordinary to confirm that His hand is in certain things. And for over an hour, we testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Just last Saturday night, just over a week ago, I had an invite to go to San Jose. The flight was at 10 o'clock at night, meetings on Sunday morning. So I sat down and watched a movie on television with Sue. It was a Disney movie, it was clean, it was funny. And it was starring a young guy that was in Home Improvement, the oldest son of the three sons in that well-known Home Improvement program. And I remember thinking as I was watching him, this guy has matured in his acting. But I didn't see the whole movie, the last 15 or so minutes or 20 minutes, I couldn't see because someone, my associate, came to pick me up at the airport. Got on the plane about an hour, hour and a half later, looked down the aisle, and that same guy I'd been watching on television was sitting in the same aisle. So I said to the guy next to me, when I get up to go to the restroom, take my seat. Then I said to the guy on the end of the aisle, do you mind if I have the aisle seat when I come back down the restroom? He says, sure. So I came back down the aisle after I'd prayed, and I bumped the guy like that. I wanted to witness to, and said, oh, sorry about that, how you doing? And then I said, did you get one of these? And gave him one of our Titanic tracks, which he liked. He said, hey, this is neat. So then I did a little bit of sleight of hand for him, just to break the ice after giving the Titanic track to him. And then I gave him another couple of tracks, just let it go, I gave him another couple of tracks called IQ cards. And what they do is they begin in the natural realm, give some IQ tests, and then they swing to the spiritual and ask six questions about the things of God. And I found out what he believed. He said, it starts off, is there a God? And he went, he hesitated. So I said, are you not sure? I said, well, look at the building. He used to look at any building. How do you know there was a builder? Building is proof there's a builder. Get it? He says, yeah, you're right. And we went through one by one and established there's going to be a judgment day, that if God is good, He must punish murderers and rapists and thieves and liars. Went through the commandments, brought the knowledge of sin, spoke to him concerning Jesus, both out of the prophets and the law of Moses. And the guy was so open, he was so polite, and he even shook my hand three times afterwards. He read a book for about 15 minutes that I gave him until we came into land. God is so faithful, and if you will yield your life 100% and present your body as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, I want to be a true and faithful witness. He'll direct your paths and He'll confirm that He's with you by doing things for you. And I determined when I was speaking to this guy that I would not be impressed by his celebrity status and therefore use flattering words and smooth speech. A number of years ago, when we were back in New Zealand, our church at that time had a presbytery, as it was called, where three men fasted for 3 days and sought God on what they believe would be our future, what God would have in store for us. And one guy, who I respect with a prophetic ministry, laid his hands on us, and he said, I believe God is going to open doors for you in the United States. He's going to open doors in Australia, in England, and in Israel. And so I always had this in my mind, that someday God was going to open doors in Israel for ministry, for some reason, to establish something. And people would say to me, when are you going to Israel? Would you come to Israel? I'd say, I know that God is in it when the fare gets paid. There and back. Which is a good thing to pray. If God's going to confirm something, might as well make it a good confirmation. What do you want a wet sheepskin for, like Gideon? No, go for something exciting. And about 3 months ago, I received a phone call from a businessman in Chicago. He said, oh, we appreciate your videos. We appreciate your teaching. There's a number of us over here. He said, do you take teams to Israel? And I said, I take teams to Santa Monica. And he says, no, we would like you to come to Israel with us and teach us while I'm in Israel. We'll pay your fare there and back, put you in business class, and you can bring a friend or an associate or a member of your family. So I knew it was God. And I had the joy of preaching all over there on Mount Carmel, where Elijah called the fire down from heaven, overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. I even had the privilege of preaching in Lazarus' tomb, spoke about how Jesus had destroyed death, that it was not possible that death could hold him, that God had dealt with the greatest problem of humanity through the death and resurrection of the Savior. While we were in the tomb, a woman said she was there for the upkeep of the tomb, and she was standing there holding this plate. And in broken English, while we were standing there, she would say, Lazarus, come forth. And I thought, yep, mm-hmm. And then she says, Lazarus, come forth. And I thought, mm-hmm, we know the verse. Thank you, ma'am. And then she said, Nobody is coming forth. And Rattle her little plate. So I went and put money in her plate for her and told her that she'd make a great televangelist. Folks, it's nice to see biblical sites. And I appreciated going to places where, geez, some sites are authentic, some are traditional, so you really don't know. But really, I'm not a sightseer. There's something in me that's not a good sightseer. I love looking through museums, as long as I'm on a motorbike. Because that which is precious, that which is valuable in this world, has little attraction to me. I've been around this great big world, and I've seen all kinds of pearls. But I couldn't wait to get back to the States, back to the cutest girl in the world, my wife. It's our 29th anniversary today. So please park any gifts just outside our house. So when we went to Jerusalem, it was exciting to go to Jerusalem. I really enjoyed that. And because two nights earlier I'd preached open air in Galilee and things had gone well, we decided I'd preach in Jerusalem. At Galilee, I went down by the sea, a lot of people around, kind of a nice atmosphere, so we got a little stool and I stood on it, preached, paid a woman to interpret for me, and things went well. Tracts got taken, people got witnessed to, wonderful time, went to Jerusalem. And so we decided I'd preach in Jerusalem, went right down to the heart of Jerusalem, went into this place called Zion Square, and I began speaking. Stood on a little platform, began speaking, and things went really well for about 15 minutes. Got a good little crowd, maybe 50 or 60 people, paid a woman to interpret for me. And then suddenly, as I mentioned Jesus, things began to change. And I said, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Suddenly a guy over this side began to curse the name of Jesus. And then a guy on this side began to go berserk. I mean, he went really angry and spat on me. And then he went to spit on me again and hit the back of the head of the guy in front of him. He had to wipe it off. And then he spat at me four more times, which by the grace of God I was able to duck each spit. My son-in-law, who came with me, Easy, got the whole thing on video. 26 hours of video. He got that portion, and we're going to edit it down to 1 hour, and we're going to slow-mo that portion up to illustrate or give instruction on how Christians can avoid spit when public speaking. That wasn't a bad taste. But it was the name of Jesus, that caused the contention. Things were fine until the name of Jesus was mentioned. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's for Jesus' sake we suffer persecution. Matthew 24:9. Then shall he deliver you up to be afflicted and to kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Demons tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. In John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they know not me, or they know not the Father or him that sent me. Acts 9:16. God gave insight as to Paul's future as a preacher. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Why shouldn't we use flattering words? Why shouldn't we drop the name of Jesus and leave out mention of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, simply because we fear God? Even though Paul was shamefully treated, even though there was much contention, he knew that he'd been trusted by God. He would not adulterate the word of God. Therefore, his aim was not to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. He said, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Turn to Luke 23:39, and let's look at another portion of Scripture that will give us great insight, I believe, into something vital to what we're speaking of today. Luke 23:39. This is the well-known portion of the conversion of a thief on the cross. I've had people say to me, oh, well, I'll make a deathbed confession. Sadly, many people don't get a deathbed. Many people are taken into eternity in the blinking of an eye through a car accident or a gunshot. And here we have a deathbed conversion. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If you're the Christ, save yourself and others. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily, I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise. In another portion of scripture, we're told that both thieves railed at Jesus. But something brought the fear of God into the heart of this man. Perhaps it was the words of Jesus on the cross. Perhaps it was the persecution that caused him to change his mind. I know that when we were in Jerusalem, we had in our team of nine that came down to Jerusalem to preach. One man changed his mind 100% about what we preached and about the gospel. He was unconverted. He stood on the side. He was terrified at what he saw. And when each of us gave testimony the next night over a meal in a hotel, and that young guy who was not a Christian that night said, I now believe that you guys are genuine. He said, it was because of the persecution. I've never seen anything like it. And perhaps it was seeing the persecution against the sinless Son of God caused the fear of God to fill this man's heart. But there's the prerequisite for salvation. Through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. And this man feared God. He said, do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And then he said an amazing thing that for years bothered me. He said, and we indeed justly receive the due reward for our deeds. Was this thief saying, well, the Roman law says we stole, so we have to be executed? Would a man willingly yield to a death sentence for theft? Would he give up his life because he broke an ordinance of Roman law? And the thought that penetrated my dull brain was perhaps it may not be Roman law that he's speaking of, it might be divine law. That he realized he had transgressed the eighth commandment, that he was a thief, and that his just reward was death for his transgression. He had a knowledge of sin. He feared God. He saw the deity of the Son of God. He saw Jesus was sinless. He said, this man has done nothing amiss. Pilate said that. He says, I find no fault in him. He was the Lamb of God. He was without blemish, without spot. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in doing so, he fulfilled the requirements of salvation as set out in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made to salvation, and with the heart, man believes to righteousness. And this man believed that Jesus was Lord, and he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This thief was soundly converted on the cross. He began his wonderful new life in Christ. And in John 19:31, we see how his life began as a Christian. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Have you ever thought about that? What it would be like to be hanging on a cross and to have your legs broken. When I was a kid, I was playing football. I fell down, landed by the ball, my wrist got twisted, and a guy weighing I don't know how many pounds, but landed on this arm and snap, two bones in my arm. It was so painful, I could not weep, even as a child. And when I hear of someone breaking their leg, I can identify with them. And when I look at this, having your being crucified, number one, and then having your legs broken so that you'd asphyxiate on the cross. But having those legs, what a terrible thing. This thief became a Christian and began his wonderful new life. And along came someone and broke his legs. But that's the way it is, folks. I was a two-week-old Christian. I'd been crucified with Christ. I had peace and joy in believing. My name was written in heaven. I couldn't believe it. I'd turn on the radio to listen to something and think, I don't need that, and turn it off and just sing. I had a peace that passes all understanding, joy that was unspeakable. And suddenly, my legs were broken. I found myself on my knees, crippled by tribulation, by trials, by what's commonly called a wilderness experience. But like the thief on the cross, I knew I was saved. And I thank God I didn't come to the Savior for happiness, for a wonderful new life. I came for righteousness. And if I had come for happiness like many people come for, I would have run back gladly to my old life for the soothing and temporal pleasures of sin. When I was in Florida a few months ago ministering, I took Mark Spence with me, my associate that normally travels with me, and I used a little device that when you touch a pulpit sends out a 14-inch spark to just to lighten up a congregation. And it certainly does, and I did that. That night, people laughed, and then I threw the little device down to Mark, who was sitting in the front row. And then I preached for an hour, and then went and sat down there, and he'd gone out into the lobby to look after my book table, and I thought, where did he put that device? I don't want to lose it. So Mark travels with a black bag, and there was a black bag, so I thought, I went through the black bag, thought, where is that device? Couldn't find it. So I looked in my bag, went through it, couldn't find it. Went back to the black bag, was fiddling around in it, when I stopped for a minute, looked up at the pastor's wife and said, this isn't your bag, is it? And she said, yes, it is, actually. You think I would have thought to myself, why does Mark have lipstick in his bag? And folks, it is true, this world is searching for peace and for happiness. But it is true they're searching in the wrong place. And it's so tempting to leave out the things that offend, to use delicate speech, smooth speech, and not talk about sin and righteousness and judgment, and not mention Jesus. But the way to see them saved from the wrath to come is to tell them this wrath to come, to follow in the footsteps of the Savior, to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and preach both out of the law of Moses and other prophets. Recently, I was in Santa Monica preaching. About 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, Friday night. And a woman got hold of a heckler's microphone. She was sincere, she was nice, but she said, you don't need to talk to these people about sin all the time. You don't need to talk about it. Just tell them that God loves them. Now, it is true that we tell them that God loves them, but the biblical way to do so is to preach the cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a substitute for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God commended his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. And she said to the crowd, don't listen, man, just ask Jesus into your heart right now. Bow your head and ask Jesus. I said, but they need to be told. They've got to repent. They've got to know what sin is. And she said, oh, they can do that later, after they ask Jesus into their heart. Now, folks, that sounds good, but the Bible says repent and believe for a reason. You cannot have fellowship with a holy God while you've still got sin in your heart. There must be repentance before there's faith. The Bible speaks of repentance unto life, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul preached repentance towards God. And many people that ask Jesus into their heart but don't find a place of biblical repentance may find themselves in the terrible position of sitting within a church, having a lifestyle that's changed, a marriage that now works because of Christian principles, an interest in Bible prophecy. But if they've only asked Jesus into their heart and never found a place of repentance, they're still cut off from God, they're still under his wrath, and they'll find themselves on judgment day crying, Lord, Lord, and you'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It's a terrible disservice to preach to someone and not give them the whole truth. So I said to the woman, if these people don't come to Jesus Christ, where will they go? And she said, well, they won't go to heaven. I said, where will they go? And she said, well, they won't go to be with God. I said, where will they go? What's the name of the place? She said, well, it's not a very nice place. And she would not use the word hell because hell is offensive to the ungodly. Now listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said in this context. God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And we sigh and cry until the end of the reign of wickedness and give rest to the oppressed. Brethren, we must preach the coming of the Lord and preach it somewhat more than we've done, because it is the driving power of the gospel. Too many have kept back these truths, and thus the bone has been taken out of the arm of the gospel. Its point has been broken. Its edge has been blunted. The doctrine of judgment to come is the power by which men are to be aroused. There is another life. The Lord will come a second time. Judgment will arrive. The wrath of God will be revealed. Where this is not preached, I am bold to say the gospel is not preached. It is absolutely necessary to the preaching of the gospel of Christ that men be warned as to what will happen if they continue in their sins. And then Spurgeon said these words, ho, ho, sir surgeon, you are too delicate to tell the man that he's ill. You hope to heal the sick without their knowing it. You therefore flatter them, and what happens? They laugh at you. They dance upon their own graves. At last they die. Your delicacy is cruelty. Your flatteries are poisonous. You are a murderer. Shall we keep men in a fool's paradise? Shall we lull them into soft slumbers from which they'll awake in hell? Are we to become helpers of their damnation by our smooth speeches? In the name of God, we will not. Some time ago, three of us were driving back in a vehicle from Santa Monica. It was the early hours on a Saturday morning. The 10 freeway was packed, but it was moving fast. We were going about 65 miles an hour. Suddenly, as we're having fellowship, the three of us saw about 10, 15 feet in front of our vehicle was a fully grown golden Labrador dog staring at the headlights. Suddenly it hit the car, did $3,000 worth of damage. There's a gap of about 8 inches, a lowered vehicle. The dog went under it. We heard, spat it out the back, turned around and saw its leg coming down slowly, a sight I'll never forget. Then a car behind swerved, went over half the dog. The first thing I did was turn to the guy that was driving and say, thank you for not swerving. Had he had swerved, he could have flipped our vehicle. He could have been burned alive, could have caused a mass accident. And then I said, we better pray, because the three of us were at a point of tears. And I said, Lord, three of us, three grown men, are at the point of tears because we've just killed a dog. How much more should we be brought to tears over the death of sinners who in the darkness of their ignorance will suddenly find themselves staring in horror into the headlights of the wrath of a holy God? May God open our eyes and our understanding to the sober task that's before us, that we've been trusted with the glorious gospel of Christ, and may we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, it is so easy to grieve over things we see on television. Sad music can make us weep. A dead dog can make us cry. And yet sinners are sinking into everlasting hell and our eyes are dry. God, forgive us. Help us to never compromise. Help us not to fear man, but fear God who tries our hearts. Lord, we're weak, but in you we're strong. Let the love of Christ constrain us. Let the power of God be manifest through us. We may fulfill the task that is before us with your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, we've just done something that makes witnessing so much easier and actually so much less offensive. We have these titles, these collectible tracks. We have an Elvis, a young Elvis, done as a collectible like a postcard, a Star Wars one, and a Titanic. And we just had these vinyl holders made specifically for these tracks. So these tracks fit perfectly in. And I tried it the other night. And when I've been in a restaurant, all you do is say to the waitress or whoever's around, hey, check these out. These are collectibles. Which one would you like? You don't give a choice of yes or no. You give a choice of which one would you like. And people say, oh, really? Oh, could I have an Elvis one? Sure. Do you mind if I have a Titanic also? Yeah, go ahead. Absolutely no offense at all. So we have them in the lobby for you. When you get the tracks, today we'll give the, because they're home church, give the holders completely free. And also, someone wrote to us the other day and reminded me of something you can do. You know how you get bugged with unsolicited junk mail? And they always put in an envelope that's postage paid? Send them a tract. They think it's money coming back to them, but it's something far more valuable. God bless you. Thank you.
For a complete selection of books, tracks, and tapes by Ray Comfort, call us at 1-800-437-1893. Or write to Living Waters Publications, P.O. Box 1172, Bellflower, California, 90706. And once again, we thank you for taking the time to listen to this tape.